Bible to Revelation chapter 10, shall we? You know, there's a lot of chapters in the book of Revelation about judgment. And quite frankly, I'm really liking the passages that give us a break from that talk. We know that someday all of God's mercy gives way eventually to his judgment. And that is because while we like to think about God's love and mercy and things like that, God has many other attributes that we may not feel so comfortable about. God judges sin. In fact, it's interesting here in the last couple of weeks, I've had the privilege of dialoguing with several other, in fact, 10 other pastors in town that are wrestling with some issues that we find out there in society. How do we minister to people that come in our doors that may not be ready to repent of their sin, that are coming out of a lifestyle that may not be the same as yours and mine? How do we respond to them? We should always respond with love and dignity. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen. But what I wrote these pastors about was the necessity of hanging on to the authoritative word of God. Authoritative word of God. For me, this is the anchor. For me, any question that comes up in life, I've got to search it out by God's word. The Bible is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. All scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. How much is all? Thank you. The whole enchilada, right? The whole burrito, like speaking of dinner tonight. The whole thing is God's word. That means it's profitable for me to read the Old Testament, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the New Testament. It is God's word. People say, well, I don't feel comfortable with the Old Testament. The more you read it, the more you'll become comfortable with it. Quite frankly, it's pretty cool because most of it's chronological. If you start in the beginning and work your way this way, it chronologically unfolds. Granted, there's a little repetition when you go through the Kings and then the Chronicles. You'll say, well, the Chronicles sound a lot like the Kings. Yeah, written by a different guy with a different emphasis, but it covers the same amount of material. But don't let that bog you down. Don't let that bog you down. You run into the kings of Israel and you wind up with the nation of Israel falling away from God. The prophets said they were going to go into captivity. They didn't listen to the prophets. They went into captivity and the minor prophets tried to encourage him in that period. And that wraps up the whole Old Testament in a nutshell. Not so intimidating. If I can cover the Old Testament in 30 seconds, I think you can cover it in 10.7 minutes a day of Bible reading. Amen. Sometimes a Bible handbook, like the New Unger's Bible Handbook or the Haley's Bible Handbook, that old standby that goes back to the 1930s, sometimes, or even a good study Bible. I highly recommend the NIV Study Bible. But quite frankly, there's lots of good study Bibles out there. Too many for me to name tonight in this brief amount of time that we have together. But if you want to dig deeper, then get a few tools like that. Start with a concordance. What is a concordance? It's just a listing of all of the words in the Bible in the back of your Bible. You want to look up the word love. Well, it'll tell you all of the kajillion times that the word love is mentioned in the Bible. And you can do your own little Bible study on love. If you want to do one on baby dedication, well, I encourage you to look up the word dedication or the word baby. You'll find plenty of both in there. And you'll find that there's such a rich wealth of information there. There's half a dozen Hebrew words on dedication. Half a dozen. You think, wow, how come? Why couldn't you just settle on the one word? Because each of the words has a unique, different slant and take on it. That's fascinating. I won't bore you with those details tonight. But the study of God's word is not just for pastors. I encourage you these last days, if you and I are to discern truth from error, it will only be because I've not told you what to believe, but I've told you to search out what you believe in God's word. Pastor Jim is not the authority. Pastor Jim is not the last word. The word of God is. In fact, can I just put this caveat out? Don't believe a single thing I say unless I can back it up with scripture. Now, if you're going to apply that to me, I ask that you apply that to every other Bible teacher that you ever hear, okay? Don't let those guys take it out of context. Don't let them twist the Word of God. You should become familiar enough with the Word of God. You go, that doesn't sound quite right. I think the Word of God says X, Y, or Z, and you go check it out, and you can find out who's right and who's wrong. The Word of God is authoritative. As I wrote those pastors these last 2 weeks, I encouraged them, let's stick with God's Word, because if this is not authoritative, we should all get a different job. I said, if the whole idea that God's word is infallible or it's not authoritative, New and Old Testament for you and I ought to get a job at Home Depot instead. I'll do a lot better job there than telling you, well, the word of God, you know, it may be authoritative, it may not. Parts of it you can take, some parts of it you should ignore. Really? All scripture is God-breathed. You just got to nail that one down in your mind. Otherwise, people will tell you what they want you to believe. And we shouldn't do that. Chapter 10 of the book of Revelation is one of those quiet spots in between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Remember we had the first seven seals that were broken, those seal judgments? As bad as they were, you get a little respite right after that. People get to catch their breath before the next series of judgments. And I think that's how God works. Even in the midst of judgment, he's merciful. He's kind, he's loving, he's compassionate. He's giving you and I time to think about it. And the people of the world in that day and age to look at whether they want to continue rebelling against God or not. You know it. You have known this all of your life. Even before you knew a Bible existed, Grandma told you, what you reap is what? We sow to the wind, we reap the world. When we sow to the flesh, we reap death. We sow to the spirit, we gain eternal life. So all Bible study is aimed not at making you a smarter Christian, but a better Christian, a more holy Christian, a more loving Christian, a more gentle Christian. All of us have room for improvement. Amen. So let's not be first to cast stones. Oh, you fall short and you fall short. Yeah, let me tell you what. I fall short. Ask anybody that's related to me by blood. God is working on Jim Etheridge full time. So I don't have time to be parsing you and your faults. I'll shepherd you. I'll love you. I'll feed the sheep as best I can. Tell you what the Word of God says. And I'll always encourage you to read it for yourself and not take my word for it. I don't want to tell you what to believe. I want to take you to the source and you find out for yourself. I believe this. That way the word becomes authoritative. Not me, not some human being, not some pastor, not some denomination. Is it getting a little chilly in here? Okay, Lori Mueller, bless you, Lori, thank you. I can always count on Lori to be about as straightforward as a punch in the nose. Yeah, it's getting too cold in here for the ladies. Thank you. Thank you, those of you that are in charge of the most holy thermostat back there. Chapter 10, it takes us in between the second series of judgments, in between the sixth and the seventh seal. It's not till chapter 11, verse 15 that we see this last trumpet being sounded. Did I say seals? The seals are passed. We're now in the trumpet judgments. But there is this vignette, if you will, this little snapshot that we have in verse 10. John writes, and I like this, then. I don't want to just get into one word and have a Bible study on it. But anytime you see the word then in the book of Revelation, it means this is unfolding in chronological order. I saw this then. He uses that wording just like we do today. You know, I saw this then. I saw that then. I saw that. So make note every time you see that word then, because it indicates a chronological unfolding of these events. That's a very helpful tip, because there are some people that say, no, book of Revelation is not chronological. Kind of goes back and forth, back and forth. Really? It's not what John thinks. John says, this chapter goes before this chapter, this verse before, goes before this verse, and then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. John's crystal clear on that. But what John sees next is something I have never had the privilege of seeing. Then John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Angels, ooh. I don't think you and I could handle seeing them in all of their glory. But John relays to us what this angel looks like. Not only do we have this chronological unfolding, but the word angel is angelos in the Greek. It means messenger. You remember when Jesus was writing the churches back in chapter 2 and 3, he said to the messenger, the pastor who delivers the message in that church, to the angel at the church in Ephesus, write this. Well, these are heavenly angels here, not just messengers like myself, pastor, teachers. This is a heavenly messenger, and he is not just an angel. John describes him as a mighty angel. He's another angel, a different angel than the previous one. The word alos brings that out for us. But he is another angel of the same kind, the same order. He's a heavenly angel, and he is a mighty angel. The last angels mentioned were in chapter 9 and verse 1, again in verse 13. Angels, quite frankly, all over the book of Revelation. Do you believe in angels? I must, because the Bible declares their reality. But I've not seen one. And maybe you have, and that's, I think, a glorious privilege. But I think you would be a rare person indeed if you had seen one. Most of the rest of us are required to walk by faith, not by sight. You and I have always had this conversation in our heads. Boy, if I could just see an angel, then I could believe in an angel. If I could just see Jesus, then I could really believe in Jesus. If I could just see the disciples walking the shores of Galilee and do it, then I'd really believe. No. The world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. That's really perceiving spiritual truth then. So you and I often do not have the privilege of seeing that which John saw in this revelation. You only get what you can handle and when you need it. You ever prayed, Lord, love to win the lottery? If you haven't won the lottery, it's because you couldn't handle it. You couldn't handle it. I've had over the last 25, 27 years, had the privilege of watching some people in our congregation come into vast amounts of money. Vast. I mean vast amounts of money. And to a person, every one of them left the Lord. In fact, the first guy who ever won the Colorado State Lottery, really, the first guy who won millions of dollars went down to what was then called the old Bell Tower building where the IRS was there off of Academy Boulevard. And he tried to bribe an IRS official and went to jail. What an idiot. Now, he probably wouldn't have tried doing that if he hadn't come into millions of dollars. He was law-abiding a citizen with no record before then whatsoever. You think, boy, can money really turn you that stupid that quick? Yeah, I find that God gives me what I can handle, when I can handle it, and he allows me to handle it by the grace and power of his Holy Spirit. Whether those are trials or blessings. Quite frankly, I got to tell you, I am blessed out of my gourd. I got food. I got clothing. I got shelter. I got people who love me. I got the Word of God. Heaven is coming. So where's the downside? I'm okay. I'm good. I'm good to go. You know, I don't need to be wealthy. I don't need to have some 200-foot yacht or be related to the Sheikh of Arabique. You know, that's just not important stuff to me. You and I can't be caught up into the trap of thinking like the world. The appearance of angels in the book of Revelation are constant reminders not only to John but to us. There are heavenly realities that you haven't even dreamt of yet. There are things that are waiting for you and I in heaven. Paul says, no eye has seen, no mind conceived. You've never heard of what's waiting for you up there. The glorious things. That's why we are reminded often in Scripture, we are not of this world. This mighty angel comes down from heaven. He is a different one. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face shone like Sunny's face when we were dedicating her, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Because of the description and its similarities to the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, some people feel this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Here's the problem with that. He's sitting on the throne and he's breaking open the scroll seals. He's sitting on the throne of God, okay? This angel, he's going to be doing some other stuff. He looks like a heavenly messenger because he's got clouds that he's wearing, you know, this transportation vehicle that God so often uses in the Old Testament. He's got a rainbow above his head. We're reminded of that emerald rainbow that surrounds the throne of God, you know? But anytime you see rainbow, you're reminded of the promises of God. The promises of God. In this context, the promise is, God says, I'm going to judge the earth and reclaim it for myself, and it's going to happen. All of God's promises are yes and amen. Here's the problem you and I get into. Well, God told me, blah, 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 blah. And then you tell somebody that. I'll never forget the time I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, where this whole Calvary Chapel thing got started. And his son, Chuck Smith Jr., was there. And this gal walked up to him after church one day and he said, "Well, God told me that you're supposed to marry me." Tall, handsome, surfer-looking dude. I mean, every babe in the church wanted to marry him. But she said, "Yeah, God told me that you're supposed to marry me." And he said, "Well, why didn't God tell me?" There's a lot of times where we can say, "The Lord put it on my heart," or "God told me," and you could be dead wrong. Especially if you have no chapter and verse you can point to. This I know to be the will of God. Amen? Your feelings? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I'm not saying that God can't put very good and holy things upon your heart. But sometimes your flesh can take those things and run with them or misinterpret them. I don't want you to fall into that trap. So what you want to do is always go to the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God and then be led through the circumstances of life by His Holy Spirit. Always, if you can't find chapter and verse for it, you're going to need about a yard and a half of confirmation. I'll give you for instance. I was on the fire department, Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I really felt the call of God on my life to go to seminary and be a pastor. Now, most people would think, "Yeah, that isn't God. You've already got a career." No idiot quits a career job to run off to seminary and to be what? Take a vow of poverty and be the pastor the rest of his life? Nobody in their right mind does that. But not only that, but I had taken a sabbatical from the Colorado Springs Fire Department to go to medical school and finish my pre-med degree, and I'd already been accepted to medical school, and I was looking at turning my back on all of that because the call of God to be a pastor was so much upon my heart. So you know what? I searched the Word of God like a rabid dog. I was in the Word of God. That wasn't enough. I wanted God to speak to me through the Word. Have you done that from time to time where you go, "You know, Lord, I need you to speak to me here. I'm bad, bad, bad. So I'm just going to, by faith, stick my finger in his puppy somewhere and I need you to talk to me." I mean, sometimes it's just that desperate. You don't always have to be a rocket scientist. Trust God. I mean, I'm not advocating that you run your life by the flipping of coins and the sticking of fingers in your Bible, but there is an occasion where you're at the end of your rope and you just need to hear from God. You ever been there? You just need to hear from God. Can I tell you what? He's a God who cares enough about you and I. Sometimes you can do that and go, "Whoa, he's speaking to my heart." I don't stop there. When I was looking at a career change, a life change, and dragging my whole family into this thing with me, I needed to hear from Chuck Smith. So I drove all the way out there and talked to Chuck Smith. I talked to every pastor in Colorado Springs I could think of. And I asked him all the same questions, but I didn't tell him I was talking to anybody else. But I had made up my mind, if everybody doesn't tell me the exact same thing, it's not God, I'm not going. I said, here's my whole life story. Do you think God's called me into the pastorate?" And they all said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Really?" And I said, okay, let me just throw out this caveat. Here's every sin I ever committed in my life, from the womb to the tomb, and I'm trying to make it sound as bad and as disqualifying as I can, and I've done all of this." And all of them said, "Have you repented of that stuff?" "Well, yeah, with tears and sackcloth and ashes." "Well, then you're forgiven. Do you think that God can still use me as a pastor?" "Oh, yeah, especially now." "Well, what do I do next?" As far as I know, and Chuck Smith has had thousands of people on staff with him, to the best of my knowledge, I am the only living human being that he ever told, "It's God's will for you to go to seminary." I took him to task. I said, "Now, wait a minute, Chuck. I have heard you call it cemetery from the pulpit. That's where you go to school and die, right? Where spiritually you just turn into nothing. You become some Pharisee and you come out." And I said, "I've heard you mock seminary from the pulpit." He says, "Yeah, but that's God's will for you." Crud. Sometimes when you ask God to reveal himself to you, he doesn't always tell you what you want to hear. He will always tell you what you need to hear. And I needed so much confirmation. I was so probably lacking in faith more than anything else. Even to the point that I drove all the way out to Talbot Theological Seminary in La Mirada, California, and I spoke with the registrar herself, and I said the same thing. I says, here's my whole life story. Do you think God's called me into the ministry? And she goes, oh, yeah. And I said, well, here's every sin I ever committed out my whole life. It's dark, it's ugly, it's lonely. And she goes, you repented of that stuff? And I said, oh, yeah. With tears and sackcloth and ashes, can God still use me? And she goes, yeah. And I said, well, knowing what a massive, massive sinner I was, any chance that you'd let me in this Bible college? Well, it was a graduate school at Biola. I said, I don't want to waste yours or mine, my time. But if I can't get in because I've been such a Saul out of the New Testament... She said, oh, no, we'd let you in. We'd let you in. So I walked around on campus after talking with, and I was still doing the Gideon thing. Lord, make the fleece wet and the floor dry. The floor dry and the fleece wet. Lord, I don't know whether I'm coming or going. Is this really you? Just like Gideon, you know, in the book of Judges in chapter 6. I felt just like him, so lacking in faith. I just needed more confirmation. And so I asked one of the students I bumped into as I was just walking around the campus praying. I said, I got like a chapel here or something I could go into and pray. And they said, yeah, big white square-shaped building in the middle of the campus. And I was just walking along, just agonizing in prayer. And I said, Lord, I need to know that I know that I know that you've called me to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. I feel so unworthy, so incredibly unworthy. I finished my undergraduate degree in pre-med. That's not going to help me much as a pastorate, but at least it gets me in the door because it's graduate school. You need an undergraduate degree. And I said, Lord, I just need some confirmation. Is it a Calvary Chapel pastor? Maybe I'm supposed to be on campus as a janitor or something. Just give me a sign. Give me a sign. You ever been there? Give me a sign. You know, and a burrito truck pulls up or something like that. Oh, that's my sign, you know. Well, as I'm walking up the steps of this chapel of theirs, I'm just agonizing in prayer. I said, Lord, I just need to know that it's a Calvary Chapel pastor that you've called me to. And I look up and you know what the name of their chapel is on campus? It's Calvary Chapel. And it's the Lord like saying, like, you need something else now. What else do you need? Okay, just name it. I'll do it for you. I felt like such a putz. You ever felt like that where God says, okay, you know, if you need 538 confirmations, I'll give you 538. That's what I needed. That's what I needed. And can I tell you, God never minds. He never did chastise Gideon for asking, make the floor wet and the fleece dry or vice versa the next day. You know, I mean, it would have been enough when the angel jumped in the fire and ascended into heaven. He should have said, whoa, that's the only sign I need. I'm good to go. But no, he needs more. He needs more. Why? Because he's just like you and me. He's just like you and me. So this angel comes down from heaven, and this isn't just an angel. It looks like Pee-wee Herman, you know, wearing some kind of white linen stuff and fake wings on the back. This is an angel. This is an angel that stands, you know, like 100 feet tall, and we're about to get more of a description of him. But he has John's full attention. He looks like Jesus Christ because he's just come from his presence. So do you when you've been in the presence of God. Your face becomes radiant. Your joy becomes evident. Your victory. It's not that you walk on water just yet, but you know, you walk out of God's word, and you had a good quiet time, a good time of prayer. You just walk off, and the first thing people ask you is, what are you smiling at? Joy of the Lord's my strength, man. You know, God's good. You are radiant when you've been in the presence of God. Remember Moses coming down from the mountain? He just received the law of God. And he didn't even, this is the part I love best, he didn't know his face was on fire. He didn't know his face was lit up like a 600-watt light bulb, you know. But he came down and everybody goes, ah, look at his face. He's got the mother of all sunburns. It's really in your face, you know. And it's so scared. The people he had wind up having to put a veil over his face. That happens to you every time you've been in the presence of God, every time you read the Bible, every time you pray, every time you come to church and you worship. Can I tell you what? You walk out of here a more radiant person than you walked in. If you want to. I only come to church for one purpose. As much as I love you guys, you're not it. I come to meet with God. And if I can't meet God when I come to church, I don't want to go to that church anymore. Because when I meet with God, you know what? My face is more radiant. If I've come to church and go, I didn't get nothing out of that sermon, can I tell you what? Your face ain't going to glow much. You didn't meet with God. Maybe you had unrealistic expectations of a sinful, fallen man who took the title pastor. Maybe you were wanting to hook up with him or learn something from him, and you missed God in the process. Don't settle for church when you could have the Lord. Don't settle for fancy architecture or music or production or plays when you've missed God. You can find God every time you come expecting to meet God. Here's what God said. You know this scripture, I've only shared it with you 9,000 times in the last few years. That promise out of Jeremiah 29, God said, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." So you get out of church kind of what you come with. If you're here to seek God with all of your heart. If you're like Jacob who said, "Lord, I'm going to wrestle with you all night, but I will not let you go till you bless me." That's the kind of people God's looking for these last days. Not people that just want church. "You ain't going to church if I feel like it. You ain't read my Bible, whatever, whenever." You know, no. That doesn't demonstrate any commitment. God says, "You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart." The reason that this revelation was given to John is because he did. He's not sitting on the island of Patmos as a 90-plus-year-old man feeling sorry for himself. "Oh, I got to bust rocks in the quarry again today. Doesn't Caesar know that I'm 90? Doesn't he know I'm tired of this job? I was kind of looking forward to just sitting around, collecting my retirement checks, going to the 55-plus retirement community, playing, shooting a little pool maybe, you know? Here I am busting rocks on the island of Patmos. Really? Is that what you got for me, God? Have you ever gone to God with that? This is not what I planned." It says that on the day of the Lord, he was in the Spirit. First day of the week, he was worshiping. He put himself in the Spirit. If you can worship God on a Roman penal colony in the middle of the Aegean Sea with chains on, certainly you should be able to find him in church. Amen. Got to seek him. I'm wondering who in here God wants to reveal himself to as powerfully as he revealed himself to John in this chapter. You might be that next person. All depends on how much you want. You only get as much of God as you want. Some people go panning up in the hill country up above Cripple Creek and Victor. They go panhandling the streams up there, and some people are content with the first nugget they find, and there are other people that will mine those creeks for 50 years, and they will find every nugget that they can. Every flake of gold is precious to them. Some just want it more than others. How bad do you want God? I think he's looking for men and women these last days that will chase after him with everything that is within him. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He is amazing. He's robed in a cloud as the clouds surround God every time he shows up with a rainbow above his head." He's reminding John all of God's promises are yes and amen. They are going to come to pass. Blessings as well as these judgments. His face shone like the sun. He's been radiant because he's been in the presence of God. His legs were like fiery pillars. Pillars. Pillar of fire by night that marked God's presence with the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. The pillar of cloud by day. Here his legs are like pillars. He was holding in verse 2. I'm sorry. How can I get so enraptured and have only covered one verse? Isn't that amazing to you? I sometimes go... Really, Etheridge? You've been talking for 20 minutes and you got one verse under your belt here. You know, to me, I got to tell you, the Word of God is that rich. I don't feel like I've begun to plumb the depths of it. I don't mean to bore you to tears, and I do apologize that I haven't plowed further through the text. But I got to tell you what, this is so intensely personal for me. If I can't give you a hint of that flavor, then I should hang up my hat as a pastor. If I can't get excited about the Word of God, what am I going to get excited about? This is the Word of God, the living Word of God. This angel is remarkable as he is. This is just an angel. I don't think it's Jesus Christ. Some commentators feel that it is. There's several similarities, but several differences between him and the Lord Jesus described in chapter 1. I'll let you parse that out for yourself. It is true that Jesus in the Old Testament frequently appears as, quote, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh.
Genesis 16, again in chapter 24, chapter 31, Judges chapter 6. And it does seem that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he speaks in some places as if he is speaking for God, and he is speaking in other places as if he is God. No angel would do that, unless this messenger was none other than Jesus Christ, who was God and who was man. So there is no evidence that this person is anyone other than a mighty angel, such as we found back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2. Maybe this is Michael, who is the only one who's described in Scripture as an archangel, the biggest and baddest of the angels. By the way, nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus ever called or referred to as an angel. This guy simply radiates the glory of God. He sounds like Jesus. He looks like the Lord, but he's been in the Lord's presence. Jesus is in heaven. In fact, God the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," he said in Psalm 110, verse 1. So Jesus is seated beside his Father's throne. He's not on earth, straddling the sea and the land, holding a little scroll. So this can't be Jesus. He doesn't return to earth until all of his enemies have been vanquished. You see that in Revelation chapter 19. But this guy is holding a little scroll. Just because it says the word scroll, do not get it confused with the seven sealed scroll, the Biblion, that was held by the Lamb back in chapter 5 and verse 1. This angel holds a small scroll, a Bibliridion, as it is called. It's small because it's a very limited revelation about a very small period of time. So just because it says scroll, don't think it's the title deed to planet Earth. It's not. Also, the term little scroll sets it apart from the other one that had seven seals on it. So don't get the two confused. This scroll is going to wind up being eaten by John, not Jesus reclaiming it for himself. He's holding this little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What is implied in this is this guy is huge. 100 feet tall? I don't know. But with standing with one foot in the ocean, no, he's not playing in the tide pools here. He's got one leg in the ocean and one on land. And he is a formidable being. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Oh, that must be Jesus. He's roaring like a lion. One of the cherubs has the face of a lion. That doesn't make him Jesus. It just means that they sound like a lion in this case. It would certainly get people's attention. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Cool thing happened to me yesterday. I was here in the sanctuary, and I like to come in here and I turn out all the lights and lock all the doors so I can just spend some alone time with God. And I was talking with the Lord, and the weirdest thing happened. I sat right down here. I like to come from the back. I walk down all of the aisles, and I pray over your chair. I pray over you. I pray God's richest blessings and anointing upon you. I pray over every single person and every single chair that is in this place in my prayer time. And I do that. I try to do that every single day because I love you guys. I really do. I care about you, and I want God's best for you. So I just want you to know, as much as I ask you guys for your prayers, you need to know that your pastor prays for you too. But as I was making my way up the center aisle here, and I was going to sit right there on the front and just talk to the Lord, as I was coming up this middle aisle, understand, all of the lights were out in this place. And all of a sudden, every single light came on. Linda, could you do me a favor? Could you hit that little... No, Brittany, that's Brittany back there. I'm sorry. Could you hit the little red button on the lighting console and turn this room pitch black? It was darker than this. And then all of a sudden, I was halfway up this aisle talking to the Lord and talking about, Lord, I just need a sign that I'm doing this okay, that I'm pleasing to you, that this church is on the right track. We're not the biggest or the best or the most important, Lord. We're nothing. But I want your blessings to fall upon your people, and I want to know that we're praying right. And halfway down the aisle, all of a sudden, pow! They came on like that. I went. And I looked around because Tracy is the kind of person that would do this to me. Tracy's the kind of guy who would sneak in the back door and go, watch this. And he's playing with the lights. But there was nobody back there in the lighting booth. There was nobody in the room except me. And I heard God speak to my heart. And he said, I have heard your prayers in this place. And I will do all that you have asked. But I was reduced to a puddle of tears. I just came up here and bawled like a baby and fell on my face before the Lord. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? He's done that so far 3 times in this church in the last 9 years. Never did I plan it. Never, you know. We've had the sound booth checked out. I had Tracy clean it all the first time, thinking, well, maybe it's just like something exploded inside. I don't know. Everything's working just peachy keeno. And God did that. God did that. I want God to reveal himself to you in ways at least that spectacular. I know you're probably thinking, that sounds childish. Yeah, you should have been here. You should have been here. And as soon as I got up to the front and started crying, you know what happened? It started raining and the thunder started thundering out there. I sat right there and I counted how many times the thunder boomed. 7 times. 7 times. Now, is it an accident that tonight here we are and there are 7 peals of thunder as this angel reveals himself? He roars like a lion, and when he shouted, it says the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. Doesn't the Bible say the God of glory thunders? So, write this down somewhere. Psalm 29. You want to read that puppy. Better. I'm going to read it for you. It's on the overhead screens there, but write it down because you're going to want to refer to this every time we get a lightning strike here in Colorado Springs. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord, like thunder, breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the mightiest cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf in the mountain of Sirion, like a wild young ox. His thunder shakes the entire earth. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord, like so much thunder and lightning, twists the yoke, strips the forest bears, and all in his temple cry, glory, glory. Wow. Well, that's what happened to me yesterday. I want that to happen every day of my life. But I find, just like you, most often the Lord asks me to walk by faith, not by sight or supernatural revelation. He doesn't peel back the ceiling and talk to me or split the sky, and angels don't flap down from heaven and go, yo, how's it going? That's not how God generally shows himself to me. He most generally speaks to my heart by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he always speaks to me by his word. And that's the surest voice of God I know. Oh, he can speak in the thunder. He can speak in the lightning claps, yes. And that is an attention getter, to be sure. But nowhere does he speak more surely than in the promises of his word. And that's why I encourage Bible reading all the time. I know some of you aren't the history buffs that I am, and you may get bogged down in some of the history of it. Then skip to something that's a little bit more exciting for you personally, because everybody's in a different place. But search out the word of God and let the God of glory speak to you. Well, John is so impressed by this. He says in verse 4, and when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. I know what the 7 thunders said. Want me to tell you? The 7 thunders said something that God did not want you and I to know yet. That's what he said. There is sometimes that God, I don't think he gives you more than we're ready for. I don't know that you and I can handle this. Maybe it'll be revealed in due time and season. But quite frankly, there's some things in God's word that I'm not ready for and you're not ready for. We're just not mature. I mean, it's kind of like eating baby food. You know, we may be good at gumming up the Gerbers, but that doesn't mean that we're ready for steak and eggs yet. Okay? Maybe there's a little bit of growth in between. Some of you are ready for steak and eggs in you, and you plow through the Word of God, and you are wonderfully gifted people in your discernment and insight. But everybody's really in a different place. I find that if God wanted me to know what was said, he'd have told me. And he didn't. And I'm okay with that. But these seven thunders said something that wasn't for you and I now. And that's why John was told not to write it down. It's like the book of Daniel. Remember God told the prophet Daniel, this stuff is a sealed book. It ain't for you. Don't worry about it. Just tie it all up in this little scroll here, and it's for another generation. It's not for you. Great. There's some words that are just not for us yet. Uh-huh.
I still don't understand what seven thunders.
Well, because the God of glory thunders, and quite frankly, every time I see the God of glory thunder in the Old Testament, it's a harbinger of judgment. But as John was about to write it down, apparently this voice from heaven, whether it is the Lord or an angel or Jesus, I'm not sure, it doesn't say. But he said, don't write that down. So whatever generation those words were for, whether they be words of judgment, well, the words of judgment are not for us. Was it a word of judgment? Then maybe that'll be revealed to the Revelation generation that has to live through these things. I don't know. But can I tell you, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has revealed to us belong to us and our children and our children's children. So there is such a wealth of information in God's word that I do know. I really don't obsess about the things I don't know. Give you just one, for instance, and this is a silly example, I know, bear with me. When I went to seminary, they taught us a concept in church history and theology, supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. You go, what is that? You don't want to know. You really don't. It is so long and drawn out and boring, and they've had religious wars over these kind of things, and you go, really? Really? You don't want to know. You know, it's kind of like when I was a paramedic. I used to do grueling and gruesome things as a paramedic, and I could go into great detail about the grueling and gruesome things I did that actually kept people alive. We had McSwain darts that were this long, and I could stick them in your chest cavity. I could pierce you to the ground with them, but I could ventilate your lungs. I could slice open your neck. I could breathe for you. I could do all sorts of weird things. You go, I don't really want to hear about that. That's right. That's my point. There are some things you don't want to know, okay? These things are known to God. He'll reveal them to us, what we need to know, when we need to know it. And I'm okay with not knowing in between. I really am. I really am. I'm good with that. Why does God not reveal? Can I tell you, there's a blessing in not knowing. I've become very comfortable with the fact that I don't know everything. I don't know everything. Can you tell me everything the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God has to say about the Trinity? You want to explain that to me? Really? I think there's a whole lot there that we are not able to. The secret and things belong to the Lord, but there are things that I can know just enough about that I'm comfortable in not needing to know other things. Why? It's not that God is keeping anything from us. I know that sometimes in your life you've thought, well, God's trying to keep something from me. Really? I don't think so. Why would he keep things from us? Though I think there's four possibilities. Feel free to write these down. I think number one, not knowing everything keeps us humble. You know some know-it-alls, don't you? Don't you hate those guys? Don't you hate those guys? Oh, they just come across with the spiritual arrogance, you know, kind of like the Pharisees did every time Jesus. I'll tell you what, not knowing everything keeps you humble. You go, I don't know. I don't know. People ask me, well, Pastor Jim, you're a pastor. What did the seven thunders speak? I don't know. John didn't know. John was told, don't write it down. Don't write it down. So what did they say? Why would you even want me to speculate on that? I don't know. I don't know. But you're a pastor. Yeah, I know. But I don't know. And I'm okay with that. There's a lot of things you don't know about. I mean, think about this. What is your area of expertise?
Well, I'm a brain surgeon.
Okay. Of all that can be known about the human brain in this entire universe, how much do you know? What percentage?
Not much.
Okay. Of all of the people on this planet within that area of specialty, do you think that you know all of them, what they know combined? Or more? Not really. Okay, then maybe you don't know as much as you think you do. So a lack of knowledge sometimes will cause you and I to be humble. I think you ought to be comfortable saying, you know, I don't know. Sometimes unbelievers will come to you and go, hey, smarty pants, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, hey, what happened to the dinosaurs, dude? You know,
what about evolution? You know, I mean, everybody in the world believes in evolution.
Yeah, what? 500 years ago, everybody believed the earth is flat, too. What's that got to do with anything? Just because the majority is stupid doesn't mean that it is the smart thing to do to believe stupid people when they're wrong. That doesn't make any sense to me. Everybody knew the earth was flat. So when people try to draw you into senseless arguments, can I tell you, if you don't have your degree in anthropology or the biological sciences, good, you don't need to. And here's what I do. I profess ignorance up front.
I don't know. I don't know nothing about dinosaurs. I've never seen one of you.
No? Huh. Well, let me tell you about Jesus instead, because if I told you all about dinosaurs and wrote books on it, you're not an inch closer to heaven. Let's talk about Jesus.
Yeah, I don't believe in God.
Oh, great. Can you prove to me God doesn't exist, Mr. Atheist?
Well, no.
It's funny, they spend their entire lives trying to disprove something that doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, why are you arguing about it? It doesn't even make sense to me. But they'll argue to the nth degree about that. But just tell them up front, I don't know nothing about that. Let me tell you about Jesus. I can tell you all about him. Yeah, well, but what about the 7 days of creation? Are they literal days? Are they epochs or eons? Do you believe in a young earth, old earth theory? You go, you know,
I don't know.
But I can tell you about Jesus. Because, you know, I could tell you everything. Even if I were to convince you about what happened to the dinosaurs and the ark and this and that and the 7 days of creation, you're not an inch closer to heaven. See, the issue is really Jesus. And quite frankly, all we got to do is have him look Jesus up in any encyclopedia on the planet. Tells he is the Son of God. Lived in Palestine, died on the cross for the sins of mankind, rose from the dead on the third day. Okay, fine. Now we can talk about something and find common ground, even with the most academic of our critics. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You know Jesus. So you don't need to be a rocket scientist. You don't need to know physics. You don't need to know the medical arts and backgrounds and biological sciences. It's great if you do, but it doesn't get you an inch closer to heaven. Quite frankly, I've had lots and lots and lots and lots of arguments about those kind of guys and won lots of arguments. Most of them walked off mad. They didn't become Christians. Maybe we can win arguments and drive people out of the kingdom of God. Is the whole exercise of our faith, is the whole point of our faith to win arguments? Or to introduce people to the God of the universe who sent his son to die for our sin? That's the task. It's not trying to win arguments. So we just got to move away from that. Jesus said, by this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. By your knowledge of this first, second, and third laws of thermodynamics? No. By what? Love. Love. Let's get our master's degree in that. Does that make sense? Whatever other degrees you do or don't have, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. I want to be known for what Jesus said should hallmark a Christian. By your love, the whole world will know you're my disciples, because love wants to introduce them to a loving God and Savior. Pride just wants to win arguments. Die to pride. Die to pride. Paul said when he came to Corinth, he says, when I came to you guys, I made up my mind I was not going to know anything except Jesus and him crucified. Here's the problem. On his second missionary trip, he had gone to Athens. Remember that? And was talking to those guys. Oh, I see that you guys are real religious and you got idols all over the place, and altars to the unknown God and all this. And he tried to meet them where they were at on this academic elite plateau way up there. No church was established there. It doesn't look like anybody got saved there. You know, and Paul walked then. He sent his other guys over by sea, and he walked, and I think all the way said, oh, I blew that. You see, Paul was smart enough to win arguments. He just hadn't won anybody to the Lord in Athens. So he walked on down to Corinth, and he said, you know what? Here's what I've made up my mind. I'm not going to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Let's just stick with the topic, not be drawn into arguments, even if you are well qualified to win those arguments. The point is not to win arguments, but to win converts. Amen? To Christ. So let's start off by loving these guys. Let's start off praying for these guys. Because even if you've got a degree in biology or physics, you can win your argument and have these guys walk away still lost. Love them into the kingdom of God. Love them into the kingdom of God. That is what is most important. So I've become, first of all, not knowing keeps us humble, and we could all use a measure of humility from time to time. Quite frankly, when I think I know everything, pride and self-sufficiency seem to creep right in the back door. Not knowing everything, can I tell you this, takes all the pressure off me. I'd be the first to say,
I don't know.
I am not the final authority on everything in the universe. Tell you what I know. But God hasn't told us everything in the Bible. He's told us just enough to get saved, and he tells us how we got in this mess and how to get out of it. That's pretty much the long and short of the Bible. But he doesn't tell me everything he ever did and why he did it in scientific terms. That's not the point. Not knowing takes the pressure off of me. And quite frankly, it keeps me obedient to this scripture that says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. That's the temptation of our flesh, is to fall back on that which we do know best. And don't lean on the Lord. Secondly, not knowing keeps us useful and directed. Because quite frankly, I can only master a few things. You stick too many pokers in the fire, none of them get hot. So stick with what you're good at. Whatever your spiritual gifts are at, that's where you should input most of your time and energy. Not trying to be the jack of all trades so you can be the master of none. If you're going to master one thing, master grace, love, and knowledge according to the Word of God. Filled with the Spirit of God. Boy, pursue that. But stay directed. You can only master a few things. There's another possibility. Not knowing keeps us stable. I trust instead of trying to understand. I may not know why or how, but I do know who. And that's all I need to know. I may not know why or how, but I know who. Well, John goes on to verse 5, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He's obviously about to take an oath, as we do in our courts of law right up to the present day. Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in them, and the sea and all that is in them, and said, there will be no more delay. No more delay. I think this pictures, at least it did in John's mind, that passage out of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7 where it says an angel lifted his hands towards heaven and swore by the one who lives forever that there would be only 3.5 more years until the end. Here this angel says there won't be any more delay between the final judgments being poured out. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it renders it, there shall be time no longer. Not the best translation. It's been mistakenly interpreted as an abolishment of the present time system with its sequence of events, but that's really not the thought of the passage as the NIV translates it accurately. There will be no more delay. Chronos, the word delay there, chronos can refer to the physical concept of time, like on your watch, but it can also mean delay. There will be no more delay in the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. And it kind of answers the question that was asked, how long, O Lord, until you exact vengeance for our death by the tribulation saints back in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. You know, God has delayed taking back the world he created for a long time. And God is still waiting today. The biggest problem you and I have is patience. I don't know about you women, because I can't speak from firsthand experience because I've never been a woman. But I can tell you this about guys. We struggle with patience sometimes. Like I'm telling women something they don't know, right? We struggle with patience. We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we'd kind of like it to happen sooner rather than later. But the Lord has delayed his coming. Why? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, because he's not willing that any should perish. So God has, since the time of Christ, given us 2,000 years for people of this world to repent of their sins and turn in faith to him, accept the sacrifice of his son. Boy, I think there's a clear reference to God as creator, and it answers the evolutionary speculation as to the origins of the universe. but I don't want to dig too far into that, even though it is intensely fun for me to do so. There will be no longer any more delay. Verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that'll happen in chapter 11, verse 15. He's about to do it. The mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is the mystery of God? The Greek word means something that was revealed but not understood in times past. Give you one, for instance, the church age. There's no place in the Old Testament you could point to and go, well, here's the church that was going to be born at Pentecost. It all makes sense that we could see clearly the church age of 2,000 years. Nah, Paul describes it as a mystery how God was going to take Jews and Gentiles that traditionally hated each other's guts, and he was going to make one body out of them called the church. That was a mystery in the Old Testament as to how God was going to do that. Well, it's been revealed to us now in New Testament times. Book of Romans is about that whole subject. But it was a mystery in the Old Testament. Here's why this is described as a mystery now. The question has always been, how is God going to reclaim the earth as his own? How is God once and for all going to deal with evil? You and I have been in that position before where we've said, why doesn't God just nuke ISIS? You know, why doesn't God just cause their eyeballs to fall out of their head? Or why doesn't he just dry up all the oils in the sand so none of those guys get rich and fund terrorism? Why? It's a mystery. Why has God allowed evil to exist since the Garden of Eden right up to the present time? Why? Well, number one, we have the promise that there won't be any more delay in God dealing with that. But the encouraging part is from here on out, you see God decimating the forces of evil. And Satan, once and for all, gets his. I can't wait. If you ever just wanted to poke your thumb in Satan's eye, you go, no, I don't think like a guy. Only a guy would think of that. That's pretty twisted, Pastor Jim. But there's a sense of justice in you that says, when is he going to get his? And it is a mystery as to why evil exists. And the unbelievers pound us with that question all the time. Well, if there's really a God in heaven, man, how come there's crime and corruption and death and disease and all the rest of that stuff? Well, don't blame God. Read your Bible. It says that Satan brought all of that junk, that sin came into the world and death came as a result of sin. That's what it says. So if anybody's to blame, we are. They like to blame God instead. Why? And why does it take so long? It's the number one question you and I are tempted to ask when our faith is flagging. Why? Book of Job. Why is this happening to me? I've heard some of you ask that question to me. Hopefully I slapped you when you asked. And I said, the question undermines your faith. Where's your faith? Faith says, I don't need to know why. I don't need to know how. I know who. And that's enough. Remember the five questions that every good journalist is supposed to ask? Who, what, why, when, where, and how? Yeah. Well, there's one of those questions you're not allowed to ask God. Why? Trust him. God says, just trust me on this one. I mean, remember growing up as kids? You always asked your parents. Your parents would say, get your hand out of the cookie jar or wait for dinner. Why? I'm hungry now. I want a cookie now. If I wanted it later, I'd have got it later. I want it now, Mom. Are you reading my vibe? Why? Because I told you so. Yeah, it's not good enough. But God says that to us all the time. He says, trust me. I know what's best for you. Get your hand out of the cookie jar. And if you don't, I will smack your hand. God is a good parent. We know enough to do that as parents. We know what's better for our kids than our kids do. If you gave your kid their choice, they would have cotton candy 3 times a day for their meals. Well, you can't do that because at age 3 and a half, all of their teeth would be rotted. Their little gums would be hanging out there bleeding. And you go, yeah, I gave you what you wanted. Hey, whose fault is that? Well, you're the parent. You're supposed to know a little bit more than your 2.5-year-old. God does. He doesn't always give us what we want. Of course, you knew that, didn't you? And that's because he knows better. And we are called upon to trust him. I don't always need to know why. I don't ask the question anymore like Job did. I think it was tragic that he asked that question, but his suffering was immense. I think verse 7 points out the mystery is the whole purpose of God in human history. Why does evil exist? When will it be dealt with? Just as the 2,000-year church age was a mystery in the Old Testament, so the future to us tonight is still a bit of a mystery. When's Jesus coming back? Soon. When, Pastor Jim? Yeah, I don't know. Soon. He said soon. You know, can I wait patiently? Yeah. It's not that he's given me a lot of choices there. I'm going to have to wait, but I can wait impatiently or patiently. I think that he would prefer that I exercise the gift of patience. The reference isn't to hidden truth or God hiding things from us. The mystery is things not clearly understood in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New. Things in the future that are yet future of us today. The how and the when that God is going to redeem planet Earth from sin. Well, we're told some in the book of Revelation, some things we accept by faith. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hands of that 100-foot angel who is straddling the ocean and the land. You go up to him. And so I went up to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll, these unmet prophecies that are yet to be outlined in the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the dreaded vile judgments that come after that. This little scroll, the word of God is always sweet in your mouth, but sometimes it has a bitter side to it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, John, your ministry isn't done yet. And some of this is going to go down as smooth as honey, and some of it is going to be bitter. Can I tell you, your Christian experience and mine has some aspects that are as sweet as honey, and some parts of life are just a bitter pill to swallow, aren't they? That's ministry in a nutshell. That's the pastorate in a nutshell. That's this life in a nutshell. The Word of God is sweet. The promises of God, the eternal kingdom, these are sweet things. The judgments of God, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temples, the captivity of the people in the Old Testament, these are bitter pills to swallow. We share the good news with people that they can be delivered from the consequences of their sin if they will just trust Christ. But the good news isn't good news if they reject Christ and stay in their state of unbelief. That's not good news then. That winds up being a very bitter pill. Our deliverance is good news to us, but it's not good news to everybody. The judgments of God, it redeems planet Earth. That's good news. But a quarter of the Earth's population dying with the seal judgments, and then a third of those that remain perishing with the trumpet judgments, that is enough to turn your stomach sour. The angel said, eat it, just like the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 3 of the Old Testament book that bears his name was told. He was told, eat it and to fill his belly with it. Eating a book, it's often described as hearing and believing the word of God. Reading, consuming a book, if you will. It's the assimilation of it. It's to where that book becomes a part of you. Have you ever read a book that just really gripped your attention, you couldn't put it down? It's what your Bible should be. It's what your Bible should be. If you're more engrossed in the latest Tom Clancy novel than you are the Word of God, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. As you read the Word of God in your mouth, it's as sweet as honey because of the things that are promised are great. But when you digest it, sometimes the things which must transpire before the kingdom of God comes to this earth are very bitter and difficult judgments to be considered. These bitter tragedies, the sufferings the world, quite frankly, brings upon itself. It's hard. It is a bitter aspect to it at all, to be sure. All of God's delays, if you've ever asked the question, when, O God, all of God's delays are a result of his patience. The result of his patience. He's not. God never delights in judgment, though his holiness and his perfect sense of justice demand it. David put it this way, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Psalm 19, verses 9 through 10 says, the word of God, it's sweet to believers. It's a bitter pill to unbelievers when it brings divine judgment upon them. Verse 11, then I was told, you're not finished yet, John. You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And they may not listen to you, John, any more than they listened to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Those were bitter pills to be swallowed. Most people didn't want to hear it. Everybody wants to hear cotton candy sermons. Everybody wants to be served brownies with whipped cream and a cherry on top when they go to church. But sometimes if you're going to be faithful to the entire Word of God, there's going to be some parts of it that step on your toes. It'll turn bitter in your belly. Maybe sweet in your mouth. But there's that when it demands change or repentance or contrition or humility, sometimes that is a hard and bitter pill to swallow. You know, verse 11 reminds me, if you've watched the Denver Broncos for any number of years, you must know that it is not over until it's over. You know, don't ever turn off the TV when there's only 10 seconds left on a clock. That's when the Broncos decide to step up to the plate. I don't quite understand that, but what John is being told is, while you may be old and you think you're past the prime, I've still got work for you. I did a little exercise last week, and I started writing down some of the patriarchs of the Bible and how long their ministry was. I'll give you, for instance, Moses raised 40 years in Pharaoh's court, then run out of town on murder charges. Now, there's something that goes on your resume and looks good, huh? And then he spends the next 40 years tending sheep on the backside of the desert. Before he gets started in ministry, he's 80 years old. And he's got a 40-year ministry after that. He dies at 120 years old. He was just getting started at 80. Wow. It's not over till it's over. You live and breathe because God's purposes have not been fulfilled completely in you yet. When your job is done, it'll take you home. Until then, you need to be finding out what job is left unfinished so you can get about it. We can all go home. There's still work to be done. The angel told John he must prophesy before lots of folks, some of which will respond and some won't. More prophecies follow the sounding of the seventh trumpet. You know, let me just wrap this up by saying there's a lot of us struggle with the whole concept of delay. Why does God delay? Why does God not answer my prayers quicker? Why doesn't he answer them instantaneously, for that matter? In fact, why didn't we just get raptured the day we got saved? Let's just cut to the chase here, okay? You can say, bing, you're in heaven. Wouldn't that be cool? But there's work to be done down here. The word wait is mentioned some 92 times in the Bible. It's an important concept that escapes most of us. Requires patience. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Think in waiting, forcing us to wait, God is teaching us patience, perseverance, and teaching us to trust Him. Do not lean upon your own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 said. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Perseverance, James says, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Peter puts the crown on that one, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The second concept that really stands out to me in this passage is this last living apostle at 90 years old, it is still necessary for him to eat the Word of God. It is just as necessary, even if you've been walking with the Lord for 100 years, it is just as necessary today that you continue digesting the Word of God. It fills and satisfies like nothing else can because it's an inspired and holy book. And it reminds me, as I shared Sunday, what is your diet like? Is there too much spiritual junk food? How's your spiritual nutrition coming along? Are you feeding on God's Word? Some of you watch your diets really carefully. It's obvious I do not. And I don't care.
My brother's always telling me, they're going to put it on your epitaph on your tombstone. He died from eating too many hot dogs. I don't see it that way. I think nitrites and nitrates will keep me preserved forever. I would rather die enjoying a good hot dog than denying myself and living another 5, 10, 15, 20 years. No hot dogs. I'd rather just go home to be with the Lord. But I want to make sure that my spiritual nutrition and feeding is up. We eat regularly, most of us. Do you take time to feed regularly, as regularly, on God's Word? Most of us can be a little flippant when it comes to that. But thirdly and finally, the mysteries of God that were brought up in this chapter, the who, why, what, when, and where. It'll all become plain in time. In time. Peter, let me just wrap it up with this. Peter, what a book. But the day of the Lord will come, but it'll come like a thief. You're not going to expect it. You're not going to see it coming. Signs of the times have been around us since the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948, and these things seem to be ramping up with intensity and frequency. Yes, but could the Lord Jesus be coming tonight? Absolutely, by the signs of the times. It may be another 100 years. I don't know. But today I'm living in anticipation of his imminent return. The day of the Lord, Peter says, will come like a thief. When it does, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? There's the $24 million question. What kind of people, considering the day and age that we live in, what kind of people ought we to be, you and I? This is one of those toe-stepping sessions here, so feel free to just take your shoes off, stick your toes out, and I will step on them kindly for you. What kind of person ought you to be, considering the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be very imminent? You ought, Peter tells us, quote, look at, and you can write this down, 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, or follow along on the overheads. You ought to live holy and godly lives. What does holy mean? Set apart for sacred purposes. Pure, undefiled, like that little baby that we dedicated to the Lord, Sonny. Middle name, Rayanne. Be a ray of hope to a sinful and fallen world. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Holy means separated from the profane and secular things of this world. It means TV. It means movies. It means Hollywood. It means all of those things that really represent the world in its crassest form. Be careful of those things. If you don't think Satan has an agenda, it is to get the world into you. Can I tell you this? Before Jesus is coming to take the church out of the world, he's wanting to take the world out of the church. Hear what I'm saying? That's what Peter is saying. You ought to live holy, sacred, committed, consecrated, and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, obviously by your conduct. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort. That phrase is found 8 times in the New Testament. And you should look up every one of those. And if you're going to be obedient to God's word instead of giving it lip service, then you personally make the decision, I am going to personally make every effort. Those 8 times that Scripture talks about. In this case, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. The bottom line for all of us is obedience. I want to do what Scripture says, not give lip service to it, not pass it off. I don't want to pretend to know everything. I would rather pretend to know nothing and tell people about Jesus and stand for love and righteousness between now and the time that he comes back. He is coming back. It's going to catch us off guard. So I have to always be ready. I have to always be ready. It's like my kids when they say, Dad, we're going to come over Saturday. Great, when? Whenever we get there. Really?
Can you give me a time, an hour? Can you, a.m. or p.m.? I'm not sure, Dad. Just, you know, whenever the kids wake up, whenever, you know. Okay. So I get up and I put the coffee pot on because they could show up any minute. Probably won't. They'll show up when they're good and ready. Just like Christ will. But I want to always be prepared for His coming. I want to be walking in love, in obedience, in charity. I want to be walking like a little child. I want to be harmless and without guile. I want no major sin in my life. God's got the paring knife to all of us, paring off the stuff that doesn't bear fruit. It's okay. Let Him have His way with you. But there's work to be done between now and then. And it doesn't matter how old or how young you are. There's work to be done. There's work that only you can do. And I can't do for you. And God won't do for you. It's work you have to do. And you'll best find out what that is as you search out the Word of God daily, pray, seek Him with all of your heart. That's what it says, right?